So we've been considering God's promises and what those involve over the past Sunday school lessons. And by way of review, we said that a promise is different from a commandment or a threat. It doesn't tell us what our duty is or what God will do if we fail in that duty, but rather they confirm what God will do for us. That's what a promise is. And we also said that a promise is a middle thing to carry us through the now. So there's a time in the past and the time in the future when God says that He will do something, and He gives us a promise of His intention of doing good. And the good that He intends for us, He reveals ahead of time. And the reason for that is to give us a comfort and a hope for the future. We said it's a ground of present comfort and an expectation of future blessing. He hasn't left us here as orphans, but He's given us promises to carry us through. And Scripture uses what maybe we would say are extreme words to describe these promises. They're called exceeding great and precious promises. They're just not ordinary, but they are precious. And that language is in 2 Peter 1, verse 4. So if these promises are what Peter says they are and what Scripture says, that they're exceeding great and precious, how do we apply those? How do they have impact on our daily living? And we said that comes through believing them, applying them, and praying them. If we don't believe the promises, they're not going to have any effect. And that, in a day-to-day basis, that's where the real battle is actually believing what God has said. And last time we considered the promise of rest. And we looked at rest from our own efforts when it comes to salvation, and also a Sabbath rest, one day out of seven where God has commanded us to rest. Today I'd like to conclude those thoughts on considering God's promise of eternal rest. So we looked at the Sabbath day, and we looked at rest from our own works when it comes to salvation, but I'd like to consider God's promise of eternal rest today. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. So we'll read the chapter, look at Hebrews 4, verse 9 specifically, and consider the promise of eternal rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all His works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from His. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So, in this chapter, one thing jumps out is that we see that some cannot enter the rest because of unbelief. They didn't believe the promise. Now, of course, as soon as you look at a passage and start looking at some commentators, everyone seems to promptly disagree with someone else, and everyone has their own interpretations on things. But especially when we look at Hebrews 4, verse 9, where it says, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God," and the other spots where rest is used in that passage, we can say that there is a, when we look at salvation, there's kind of a past tense of the rest, a rest of justification. We cease from our labors and works and meriting our salvation. I see also Romans 5, verse 1, where we're pointed to Christ as being our salvation. And there's also a sense in which there's a present tense of rest, a rest of sanctification, where we have a rest for our souls in Christ. But also, I don't think it's taking the passage too far to say there's also a rest in the future. Right? In Hebrews 4, verse 9, it says, "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." It's something that we have not experienced yet. It is in the future. And we see this word rest also used in Revelation 14, verse 13. There the Apostle John says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." So we see the word rest being used to describe time in heaven. And this word rest, as it's used in this passage, is the Greek word sabbatismos. I don't know any Greek, but I do know when I see the beginning of that word, what does that sound like, our English equivalent of Sabbath? That's where our word Sabbath comes from. "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God." So what is the nature of this rest? Often when we think of rest, we think of, well, maybe sleeping or not doing anything. But we can see that as it's used here, it's far different than just the rest of a stone. And I'm going to put in a plug for a book. There's a book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest by Richard Baxter. I think it was last checked out in 1991, so I don't know if it's the most popular book in the library, but it's worth your time to dig into. So much of what I'm going to say is drawn from that book, and what he wrote about was not theoretical. He wrote it when he lay sick and convinced he was going to die, and he decided to meditate on heaven and specifically that verse and write down his thoughts. And he was someone that was well acquainted with suffering. Says he suffered throughout his adult life from a multitude of bodily ailments. He had a cough from tuberculosis. He had frequent nosebleeds. He would bleed out of the ends of his fingers. He had migraine headaches, inflamed eyes, all kinds of digestive disorders, kidney stones and gallstones. So that from the age of 21 on, he said there was really not an hour of his life that he was not free from pain. And he really expected to die almost every day. So, and on top of his physical ailments, he suffered a great deal of hatred and harassment because he was a prominent pastor. He was arrested. They put him in prison. They confiscated his goods, all of his library, his books, everything he owned, to pay the fines from when they put him in jail. And on one occasion, they came into his house and took the bed out from under him that he was laying on. So he definitely suffered. And then they convicted him and put him back in jail. So it's worth digging into, and he's a man that suffered And while he's suffering, right, he's in great pain. I know when I'm sick, I'm pretty much useless. I lay in bed and whine and moan. Wanda can verify that. But this man, what does he do, right? He's suffering and he writes 600 pages on meditating on a verse of Scripture and looking forward with joy to heaven. So it's sobering to see the grace that that man had. Not that he was perfect. So the nature of the rest that remains, the promise of this rest. One thing we could say is that it's a rest from the means of grace. So when we say the means of grace, those are the things, the means, the instruments that God uses to speak to us, gathering with His people, reading His Word, praying, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. But all of those things are really to bring us to our final destination, to point us to Christ. When we have reached the shore, we are done sailing. When we have received our paycheck, we are done working. Scripture says, whether prophecies, they will fail. Whether tongues, they will cease. Whether knowledge, it shall vanish away. There will be no more need of prayer in heaven. There's no more necessity for that. But there will be the final full enjoyment of what we have prayed for. Preaching will be done, and Lord's Supper and baptism are useless there. The harvest has been gathered, and the laborers are called in. The lost are beyond hope, and the saved are past fear forever. And we also know from looking at Scripture that it's a rest from evil. There's nothing there that defiles or is unclean. There's no more sickness, no more aches and pains in our joints, no more cares and anxieties that weigh us down, no body that falls ill. And in Revelations it says that our sorrow will be turned to joy. Every tear will be wiped away. It says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. And it's also, like we said earlier, it's not a rest of a stone that's just motionless, but it's also a rest which contains a constant enjoyment of God. It actually says in the book of Revelations that the saints, they rest not, neither day or night, but they are continually praising Him. And it says what they will say. It says the saints will stand before His throne and of the Lamb and sound forth forever. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. For you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Salvation and honor and glory and power unto the Lord our God. And yeah, they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. It's also a rest from doubt. How often when we're here on earth, we struggle and we doubt the promises of God. It's a battle to believe them. It doesn't seem true. We're almost like a poor person who's heard they've inherited a vast sum of money and they can't believe it, right? It's shocking. It seems over the top. And so we have thoughts and we say things like, I wonder if I am really saved. How do I know if God is my Father? How do I know if my conversion is true? Is my faith sincere? Will God finally reject me? I'm afraid that I'm a hypocrite, that God does not hear my prayers. In heaven, all of those thoughts, those fears, those are all turned to praise, to joy forever. There's no more doubt of God's love. It's also a rest from temptations from the world and flesh. A rest from temptation. When we're here on earth, it seems like every single one of our senses, everything created by God, every circumstance in life, every spiritual duty, even in every mercy, there's temptation. If we look around us and we see someone that's above us, maybe it's our boss at work, we're tempted to envy them, to have harsh thoughts of them. If we see someone that is maybe we consider below us, then we are prone to despise them, to look down on them. We see someone with more honor or riches, we covet it. And if we see someone who's poor or homeless, we can look on them with pride or be unmerciful. If we see beauty, it's a temptation to lust. If we see someone or something that's deformed, we disdain it. And even our speech is soon affected with slander or gossip or harshness. If we're given a sound mind, and we have learning, what does that lead to? Pride, being puffed up. We want applause. We look down on others that we think are less intelligent. If we're in places of authority, how strong is the temptation to abuse our trust and make everyone conform to our will and our selfish desires? And if we're not in authority, if we're, the low person on the totem pole, so to speak, we're soon prone to envy. We're disgruntled with our boss, those that give us orders, those that we have to take orders from. And we usually judge their actions by our standard. So no matter what situation in, whether riches or poverty, authority or not, we soon become discontent. It's a source of temptation. And even going to church, our spiritual duties of prayer, of reading the Word, how soon we become lazy in them. Or on the other hand, we make a Christ of them. Those are soon become our Savior, our means, our comfort of our salvation. And in short, ourselves are the greatest snare and temptation to ourselves. But we have a hope, we have a comfort, we have a promise of rest from those temptations. Our senses aren't going to be a source of sin in heaven. A rest from strife or a rest from divisions and quarrels. If you just look up the word Reformed Church or Christian Church on Google, how many different denominations pop up? I mean, you have Reformed Church in America, Christian Reformed, Protestant Reformed, Netherlands Reformed, Heritage Reformed, Free Reformed, United Reformed, Reformed Presbyterian, Reformed Baptist. That's just off the top of my head. There's Lutheran, Missouri Synod, Wisconsin Synod, Evangelical Lutheran. We are prone to division. We are prone to division. How lovingly do thousands live together in heaven who lived at enmity with each other on earth? There's no more contention there because there's no more pride or ignorance or other corruption. And Baxter says, if there is sorrow or shame in heaven, it will be because of how we treated our brethren here on earth. Is it not enough that all the world is against us? Why must we be against one another? Oh, happy days of persecution, which drives Christians together in love. which the sunshine of liberty and prosperity crumbles into dust by our fighting with each other. O happy day of the saints' everlasting rest and glory, when there is one God, one Christ, and one Spirit, and we will have one heart, one church, and one job forever. There's no more division there over doctrine or anything that's caused by pride or ignorance or putting forth our own position. We're united truly in Christ. And yet this, if we look at the verse, it says the rest remains. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Let's go up here. I don't know about you, but I'm not very patient. I don't like waiting for things. I want it now. I'm not saying that's a good thing, but I detect that spirit in myself. So, there remains a rest. Well, what does that mean? That we're not there yet. We have not yet come to our resting place. We have not experienced the fulfillment of this promise. But what's the disposition usually of our heart? As we want our rest now. We want this promise here and now. And what a great mistake to think that we're going to have our rest here on this earth. I know much of my thoughts and actions kind of tend towards thinking I'm going to get rest in the here and now. And when I don't, there's disappointment. Often we want continual prosperity because it's easy and pleasing to our flesh. But such an expectation is unreasonable. And then when we are given things, family, houses, land, wages, a job, we want rest in those enjoyments. We want rest in the things of time and sense. But this verse says there remains a rest. So what does God do to keep us, to keep our mind focused? Afflictions disturbing our rest here on earth. And why does he do that? Is he mean? Is he not desiring our good? Well, there's three things that we could say why we're given afflictions and how they relate to our rest. First, they keep us from mistaking our rest here on earth. Two, of losing our way to our eternal rest. And three, they quicken our pace to it. And if we look at daily life, labor and trouble are the common way to rest, both in the course of nature and of grace. The day of labor is first, and then a night of rest. We must, what does the apostle say, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And if we suffer, we shall also reign with Christ. So first, we mistake our rest. That's why God gives us affliction. So to keep us from mistaking our rest. It's very easy to make things of time and sense our God here on earth and make earth our heaven. That's what we're prone to do. And we soon start to have warm and affectionate thoughts of the world. This is going to be my resting place. And an affliction comes along, whatever may be, and our thoughts of that kind of start to cool and moderate them. And afflictions often speak loudly and more convincingly than a preacher or a pastor. They have a way of getting hold of our attention like nothing else. Baxter says, many a Christian is sometimes bending his thoughts to wealth and comfort and ease, and so losing his thoughts of Christ and the joy above until God breaks in upon his riches or family or conscience or health, and he breaks down the mountain that he thought was so strong. Then when he is in bed with sickness or else, the world is nothing, and then heaven is something. He said, if the Lord did not put these thorns under our pillow or under our head, we would soon sleep out our lives and lose our glory. So the rest remains. Let's not mistake our rest here on earth. And sometimes we can be, or we are, on the straight and narrow, so to speak, and we soon lose our way to this rest. We lose our way. And afflictions are God's means to keep us from losing our way to our rest. I don't know about you, but that's much easier said than thinking and living out on a daily basis. I cannot think of the first time something bad or some sort of affliction has happened. I thought, wow, thank you, God. You just kept me from losing my way. So, he writes it as like a hedge of thorns. A hedge of thorns on the right hand and the left to keep us from losing our path to heaven. And he says, too, if there's a gap in that hedge, how quickly we run out of the way. We grow proud or worldly, and it takes sickness or other affliction to reduce us. And we see this language in Scripture, too. What does David say in the Psalms? He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. And in Psalm 23, what does he say? He says there's green pastures and still waters that he's led through, but also what else comfort him? The rod and the staff. And the word and the spirit are God's way of teaching us, of leading us, but suffering, as it were, unbolts the door of our heart, that the word has easier entrance. When everything is going good, sometimes it's much harder to listen to and to take the word to ourselves. So mistaking our rest, losing our rest, and afflictions also quicken our pace or make us walk faster towards this promise. It would be good, and it's probably the way it should be, that divine love and thoughts of God's love would draw us to heaven. But that's much like sheep. We have to be driven at times as well. Distinction between drawn and driven. So just knowing my own heart and how it works, often it needs to be driven instead of drawn. And just think of our personal experience in times of sickness, when there's a loss, when there's affliction. What's the difference even in our prayers? How much more urgent they are. Even our repentance in prosperity or in adversity. How those things can quicken and make us long for and look towards heaven. And we can just ask ourselves, do we go more watchfully and prayerfully on the way to heaven in our suffering, or when we are at ease and comfort? So just a few closing thoughts. So we have a promise of rest that remains. And often we want our rest here on earth. But would a traveler, when you're driving somewhere, so you're going to drive to Florida for the winter, do you stop at the hotel on the way and stay there a week and take your time? Well, no, you're trying to get to your destination, right? Do you take up your rest on the way home? No, because your home is at the journey's end. So too it is spiritually with the promise of eternal rest. And often it's easy to make our prayers just about our earthly desires, right? For food, comfort, and ease. But if all those were satisfied, would we really have all of that, all of which we have believed and suffered and prayed for? No, we're looking towards our eternal rest, our eternal home. Often we can be like little children that have strayed from home. We're off wandering, and God has now plucked us from that path. He's set us on the straight way. He's bringing us home. And yet how quick we are to go astray and play with every toy and trinket on the way, to lose our focus, and how much effort there is to focus our mind on that. And that's the place of affliction. And we see that too with the children of Israel, right? God had promised them, made numerous promises to Abraham, to Moses, right? He was going to lead them to the promised land, to Canaan. And what did they do? Did they just believe it with open arms and it was a straight shot to Canaan? Well, no, they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They murmured, they complained. Bread came down from heaven. Bread came down from heaven to feed them, and they still doubted and complained. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And it's always easy to kind of shake our heads at them, but if you're at all remotely acquainted with your own heart, I think we can probably confess that we have the same disposition. We would soon wander around in the wilderness, and we have to be driven towards our rest. And it's difficult to believe. It's very difficult to believe. I'll close with this quote. And this is Baxter when he's kind of meditating on this promise, saying, "O my soul, do you stagger at the promises of God through unbelief? I much suspect you do. Did you believe indeed you would be more affected with it? Isn't that under the hand and seal and oath of God? Can God lie? Can he that is truth itself be false? What need has God to flatter or deceive you? Why should he promise you more than he will perform? Dare not to charge the wise, almighty, faithful God with this. How many of the promises have been performed to you in your conversion? Would God so powerfully follow through with a false word? O wretched heart of unbelief, has God made you a promise of rest, and will you come short of it? Your eyes, your ears, and all your senses may prove delusions sooner than a promise of God can delude you. You may be sure of that which is written in the Word than if you did see it with your eyes or feel it with your hands." Let's close our time in prayer. O Lord, we cry out that we believe, and help thou our unbelief. Lord, forgive us for doubting your promises, for not believing them, Lord, for not living and being shaped and focused by your promise of an eternal rest. Lord, forgive us for thinking that our rest will be here on earth, Lord, and for trying to make it so. Lord, may we hear your word. May it be mixed with faith. Lord, keep us from a spirit as out from your children of old, that the word came, but it was not mixed with faith, and they fell short of the promise. Lord, they did not enter your rest. Lord, may it not be so with us. May these words not bear witness against us when we stand before you, Lord, on that great day. Lord, be with us this morning as we hear your word preached. May we eagerly receive it with joy. May it bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.